Good morning. Okay. Let me pray for us as we start to listen to God's word. And now, O Lord, may the meditation in our hearts and the words that are found spoken from my lips be pleasing before you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Now, when it comes to what lies at the heart of sin, what's the DNA of sin? Different answers have been suggested in the course of Christian theology over the centuries. So beginning all the way with the second century father, Irenaeus, he said that it was disobedience that arose from an impatience. Adam and Eve were impatient, and they couldn't wait for God's maturing work in their life to be brought to completion in its own time. So instead, they wanted to rush it in their own time. They wanted to be like God, Genesis 3:5, and that led to their disobedience. The church reformer, John Calvin, on the other hand, said that it was unbelief arising from unfaithfulness. He said, once we hold God's word in contempt, we will shake off all reverence for God. Unfaithfulness, then, was the root of the fall. Yet, if you ask me, it's the German theologian Karl Barth whose answer holds a certain attraction for me. Barth said that you will never know what sin is until Jesus Christ comes and shows us in the fullness of his self-revelation what sin is. Because sin is the direct opposite of all that our Lord Jesus is. So in other words, Barth says we can only know what sin is by looking to Jesus and seeing all that is the exact opposite to who Jesus is. The Lord Jesus is humble in his very being and nature. So the opposite of that is pride. The Lord Jesus is full in the glory of his exalted humanity. So the opposite of that is sloth, where we fail to live according to our God-given humanity. The Lord Jesus is full of truth, so the opposite of that is falsehood. I think Karl Barth is onto something, that pride could very well be the thing that is at the core of sin. Calvin echoes a somewhat similar point when he states that there is a pride that itches in every man's very marrow. And here, by pride, I'm not immediately referring to boasting. I'm not first and foremost thinking of situations, you know, where people boast or brag about who they are and what they have done. I mean, haven't you and I been in the presence of such people where in listening to them talk, somehow or another, we are made to feel so small and insignificant compared to them? Boasting and bragging is but an external expression of pride. But pride goes much deeper. It's internal. It's to do with our attitudes. By pride, I'm really referring to that sense of autonomy, that sense of self-sufficiency that we feel deep inside. I'm referring to the feeling that tells us, I'm the best. Because of that, I don't need you. All I need is me. And if what it means to be created in God's image is for you and I to be created as relational beings, human beings who are in relationship vertically with God and horizontally with one another, then pride kills those very relationships. Pride causes us to forget or to dismiss the very relationship in which our lives are derived from. It causes us to say to God, our very creator, I do need you. I don't need a relationship with you, let alone the idea or notion of you as my creator. You are not the one in whom I move and live and have my being. My own created space, my own created destiny is that in which I move and live and have my being. That's the rhetoric of pride. Pride is what leads us to enthrone ourselves, to delight in our own self-glorification. Not only does pride kill the most vital vertical relationship we have, it also kills the horizontal relationships we have with each other. Pride causes us to adopt an attitude towards others whereby we think to ourselves, I don't need you or anyone. I am self-independent. I am autonomous. In fact, you need me. Pride causes us to adopt a utilitarian approach towards our relationships. The relationships I have with others are there to serve me, to promote my self-interest. The relationship exists so that I can be served. I mean, again, isn't it true? That's why proud people are the hardest people to live with. They are a nightmare to live with because day after day, they are just nothing but a series of appetites to satisfy their own desires. They are but a series of self-promotion. The only person that they have space in their lives for is sadly themselves. Pride is what we see displayed at large in the book of Obadiah. It's not pride on an individual scale, but it's pride on a macro scale, a national scale. Verse 2, God looks at Edom, the nation of Edom, and he says to Edom, verse 2, see, I will make you small among the nations. You will be utterly despised. And the reason for God's judgment on Edom is revealed next in verse 3. The pride of your heart has deceived you. It was because Edom was proud. And at least three reasons are given as to why Edom was proud. First, she relied on her good location. Okay? Edom, if you look at a geographical map of the ancient Near East, Edom was located in the hilly regions and in the rocky terrains. And as any good Singaporean man who served national service will know, once you are on higher ground, you have a vantage point, correct? So the worst battles which have incurred the highest casualties, they are often fighting over hills and mountains, right? So a recent example of this was the movie that I watched, Hacksaw Ridge. You all watch that show? Yep, they were fighting the battle from a vantage point and it resulted in lots of casualties. You see, the excellent geographical location led the Edomites to think that they were impenetrable, right? They were like in terms that they used to describe themselves. They were eagles soaring high in the sky, invincible. Second, Edom relied on her wealth and her treasures. Verse 6. I know verse 6 mentions that Edom, as part of undergoing God's judgment, will be ransacked and pillaged. But you think about it, in order for that to happen, it must mean that Edom has something to begin with in the first place, right? Some treasures and wealth to be ransacked and pillaged in the first place, correct? If you have nothing in your home, there's nothing to rob, correct, right? Third, Edom relied on her political alliances and her partners. Verse 7, like many other nations in the ancient Near East back then, Edom relied on political alliances, or in some other cases, in being a vassal state of a larger nation in order to survive. The political alliances and partnerships that Edom had formed, and some of these alliances were so close that they ate the same bread, all of this gave Edom a confidence in her political savviness and her survival instincts. These three reasons you put together, it led Edom to be proud. To be proud in the innermost depths of her heart, as God states in verse 3. Her pride led to her great boast. Verse 3, who can bring me down to the ground? Clearly, as a whole nation, Edom's pride allowed her no place for God. That's why God will humble Edom. God, in the book of Obadiah, directly challenges the pride of Edom and her self-perception. In a pointed manner, God's response to Edom, as seen in verses 2 to 7, really mocks Edom's self-importance by essentially saying, you know, Edom, your pride is misplaced. Your power is no match for that of Yahweh. If you take pride in your heights, I will bring you down. Yeah, it reminds me of the show Meet the Parents. There's one scene where the Robert De Niro was talking to what's the guy's name? Ben Stiller. Yes, that's right. Yeah, he's like, if you do anything, I will bring you down. I will bring you down to Chinatown. Right, that scene. I remember it's my mind. So it's almost God saying that. If you take pride in your heights, Edom, I will bring you down. Right? If you take pride in your treasures and your wealth, I will ransack and pillage those very riches. If you take pride in your political alliances and your friendships, I will make sure those very friendships you trust will be the very ones that deceive you. In other words, if you, Edom, ask, who will bring me down to the ground? My answer is, I, Yahweh, will. God is still God, overturning and displacing the pride of men and nations. In verse 10, God reveals another reason why Edom will be judged and punished. Verse 10, because of the violence against your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame. You will be destroyed forever. Remember, I said earlier that one of the effects of pride is that it not only affects our vertical relationship with God, but it also affects our horizontal relationships with one another. Pride causes us to think that we are in a position of superiority in whatever relationships we have. Pride causes us to think that the relationship is there for us to exploit in order to bring out what's best for us, to serve our never-satisfied ego, right? That's what Edom did. She exploited the situation of Israel, specifically Judah, in the Babylonian crisis of 586 BC. Now, if you and I remember our series from the months of March to May, just this year, we covered the book of... Anybody remember? Okay, I will not report this back to Pastor Chris, okay? Because he will be very devastated upon hearing this. We covered the book of 2 Kings, remember? Well, it feels like long ago, but it wasn't that long ago, okay? 2 Kings. We saw that as a result of Judah's persistent rebellion against God and her idolatry, that resulted in her breaking the covenant relationship time and time again and again, right? So as a result of that, God judged Israel by surrendering her to Babylon in 586 BC, okay? That was Israel's judgment. But what Edom did was to exploit the situation. Edom, in her pride, took advantage of the situation. The things that Edom did during those dark days of Judah are recorded for us in verses 12 to 14. And it's recorded in the form of negative statements. You should not. So verse 12, first, they gloated over the misfortunes of Judah. Verse 13, second, they not only did nothing when Babylon carried off Judah's wealth, but they took advantage of the situation and they joined in the plunder. Verse 14, third, they helped Babylon by waiting at the crossroads. They waited there to trap any of the Israelites who were trying to escape, right? And they would hand these Israelites who were trying to escape back over to the Babylonians. And you and I know what fate awaits for those Israelites. The guilt of Edom is further compounded by the fact that, interestingly, Judah and Israelites are referred to in verse 10 as your brother Jacob. So Obadiah goes all the way back to the root of the relationship between the Edomites and the Israelites. They shared a common bloodline. The Edomites came from Esau, and the Israelites came from Jacob. And both Jacob and Esau came from Isaac, who came from Abraham, the one whom God made the promise to. So we see here, out of Edom's pride came for violence to her relationships. And in this case, violence not just to anyone, but to one who was her blood sibling. Even though Edom did not initiate the attack, but merely joined the Babylonians, her long tradition of alliance and blood kinship with Israel would have made the actions of Edom in many ways more despicable than those of Babylon. Babylon never claimed to be an ally, a friend, or a brother of Israel. So what Edom does to the Israelites, God will do exactly the same to Edom. If Edom boasted and gloated over Judah's misfortunes, God similarly boasts and gloats over Edom's downfall. So a paraphrase of verse 3 again. Although you say you soar like an eagle and that no one can bring you down to the ground, will I not bring you down? Verse 8, will I not destroy the wise man of Edom, man of understanding in the mountains of Esau? It's almost like God is boasting and gloating over his judgment on Edom. If Edom joined in to seize Judah's wealth in the day of a disaster, then God will ensure that Edom herself is plundered and pillaged, and in such a way that nothing is left. It will be worse than if robbers and thieves were to come to your home. I mean, they won't carry away everything, right? They leave at least some things left for you, huh? Right? Or harvesters who harvest the grape vineyards, they leave behind some grapes. But what God says here is nothing will be left behind for Edom. Finally, if Edom waited at the crossroads to cut down Judah's survivors, then God says, I will cut down Edom's warriors. Exactly the same word that is used. Overall, verse 15, as you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your own head. What a frightening thing it is for the proud to fall into the hands and judgment of the living God. In verse 15, very interestingly, the whole book changes focus. Actually, I shouldn't say change focus, but I should say it more extends its focus, okay? The focus is expanded from Edom to all the nations. Surprisingly, the day of the Lord, the day of judgment for Edom, is expanded now in verse 15 to include all nations. Scholars note that the tense here, there's a change in the tense from a singular address to a plural address, so that the you that you and I read from our Bibles, the you we read from verse 15 onwards is a plural you, except for verse 15b, okay? As you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your own head. The you in there is still referring to a singular you. So that most likely still refers to Edom, okay? But other than that verse, the rest of the you references are all plural. So verse 16, just as you, plural, drank on my holy hill, so all the nations will drink continually. This most likely refers to the fact that just as the people of Jerusalem drank of the Lord's cup of judgment and wrath in the events of 586 BC, in the same manner, the nations will all drink of that same cup. What we see here is that the logic and the message from these verses seem to be consistent with the other prophetic books in the Old Testament. Zion is punished with Yahweh's cup, causing her to stumble and stagger. But when the punishment ends, Yahweh will then take the cup from her hands and give it to the nations who tormented her in her time of trouble. So in this way, Edom serves as a paradigm for other nations. Her fate illustrates what awaits the other nations in general on the day of Yahweh. Yeah. But on that day also, we are told, just as it's a day of judgment for rebellious nations, of whom Edom stands out as the exemplar, it will be a day of salvation and restoration for Israel, the house of Jacob. There will be a great movement, a great restoration of the geographical boundaries of the house of Judah. And we see this from verse 19 forward. The Negev, and the Negev is a designation for the southern region of Judah, they will possess the mountain of Esau, and this implies an eastward movement from Judah. While the Shephelah, the foothills between the Philistine plain and the hills of Judah, will do the same to the Philistines. That means they will conquer land to the west and to the south. This same group from the Shephelah will then head north to retake the land of Ephraim and Samaria, while Benjamin moves northeast to reclaim the land of Gilead. So you think about it, north, south, east, west. All the cardinal points of the restoration to Israel are mentioned, such that the restored boundaries will include the land that is formerly associated with the Davidic kingdom. And verse 21 tells us, Deliverers will go up on Mount Zion to govern the mountains of Esau. Now, this most likely incorporates two different images. It takes two different images and combines it together. The first image is that of victorious soldiers or deliverers, or another word for it, saviors, marching up to the highest hill in a city that they have just captured. And what do you do when you march up to the highest hill in the city you have just captured? You plant a flag there. And this is a sign of your rule. Okay? So that's the first image that Obadiah probably draws from. The second image is that of pilgrims. Pilgrims who ascend Mount Zion to worship the Lord, as we often see from the Psalms, right? The last few Psalms, the Psalms of Ascension. Who can ascend the hill of the Lord? And they're ascending Mount Zion to worship the Lord. So I think what's happening here in verse 21 is it brings in these two images and it combines them together to say that the Israelite exiles who return as part of the restored Judah, they will be the very ones who will be the true worshippers of Yahweh. They will be the ones who will truly govern the nations from there, of which Edom stands as an exemplar of the nation that will be governed. In all of this, Obadiah ends by saying, the kingdom will be Yahweh's. God is still God over the nations. Of course, reading and hearing Obadiah as Christians, you and I know and recognize that this word was never fully fulfilled in the time of Israel post-exile. Even as she returned from her exile under the rule and permission of Cyrus, king of Persia, Israel never experienced the kind of restoration that's promised her here. She never regained her land and territories as described here. She continued to be under the governance and rule of other nations, first the Persians, and then the Greeks, and then the Romans. Right? All this leads us to see that the fulfillment of this verse was not to happen in the Jews' lifetime. It was not even to happen in the lifetime of the original hearers of this prophecy or the original readers of this letter. Instead, it was only to be fulfilled with the coming of our Lord Jesus. Jesus comes in Mark 1:14 and announces that the kingdom of God is at hand. The writer to the letter of Hebrews in Hebrews 12:22 draws a connection that strongly echoes Obadiah 21. Right? So Hebrews 12:22 says this, "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God." It is us, believers and followers of Jesus Christ, who are the ones who will go up Mount Zion to govern the nations. And in one sense, this has already happened. By faith, we are already in Mount Zion, the heavenly city. By faith, we have already come to God in Jesus Christ. By faith, we are already part of the new covenant. But in another sense, we as Christians who live in the period of the now and not yet, where we continue to await the full consummation of the kingdom of God and Christ, and that is the day where it will be fully revealed that the earth is the Lord's, that all the kingdoms and nations are His. And for that day, we await with bated breath. Two points of reflection for us as we hear God's word to us in Obadiah today. Firstly, God is still God over the proud and the almighty. If pride means excluding God in our vertical relationships and others in our horizontal relationships, such that the only one who has space and permission in our relationships is ourselves, if that is pride, then God is still God over the proud and almighty, in that He has the very power to demolish that pride and save us from ourselves. In many ways, I think that's the story of my own personal testimony. I grew up as a second-generation Christian, and In many ways, is from when I started to learn how to. In fact, I was carried as an infant to church, and when I knew how to walk, I started attending Sunday school. Went through the whole chain of children's church. Yeah, and along the way, I became. I guess I attended church just because my parents were there and I had to go along and everything. And the faith was never personal for me. Yeah. But the point in which God called me back and the point in which God really, really convicted me that I was a sinner was because of my pride. Yeah. So I never did any of those terrible things. You know, I was a very good boy. You know, I was the kind that as parents would be very proud to show, you know, this is my son. Huh? My son, you know, like, yeah. But deep down inside, I was very proud. I went to the army, and in the army, I couldn't make it for the officer's course, so I was a bit upset over that. I went to the sergeant's course, and as I trained to become a sergeant, I told myself, by my very hands, I'm going to climb all the way to the top. Yeah, and I did. So I transferred over after that. But that led me to become a very, very proud person. By God's grace, I did well in my studies. I was on a scholarship. But that led to the pride of my heart. And I told myself that as long as I have my brains, as long as I have my two hands, nothing can stop me. I can go wherever I want to. That was who I was. Until God, by his mercy and his grace, he came in. He demolished that pride. And he saved me. He showed me that that pride was sin in my life. That I didn't have to do a lot of bad things. I didn't have to go out and... But that was enough. Yeah. And as his grace shone into my life, I repented of that. And I turned back and surrendered myself to the Lord. And said that, Lord, all that you have given me, please let me use it for your service and your ministry. So even as I prepare this sermon today, even as I talk about pride, pride is something that speaks personally to me. And I'm sure seated inside here, pride is something that will speak personally to us. So on the outside, it may look like, everything's going well, that you're a devout Christian, that everything's good, but inside you know that you're so full of pride, yeah, that you have no space for God and no space for others. If that is so, then the message of Obadiah today is that our God is still God over the proud and the almighty. Amen? And by his grace, he's able to demolish that pride and humble us and lead us to salvation. And how God conquers and demolishes that pride is precisely through the humility of Jesus. Philippians 2:7. Jesus Christ, who though in very nature was God, he's the only one, if anybody is deserving of glorification, it's him, because he is in very nature God. He did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself and made himself the very form of human likeness. And in the very form of human likeness that he came as a servant, being obedient unto death. This, my friends, is the humble God whom we worship. And when we consider the humility of God, the very one and the only one who has every right to glorify himself, yet he became humble in order to serve us, in order to have us in fellowship and communion with him. When we consider that thought, that takes every square inch of that pride within you and me that we think we are entitled to have but are not. It takes every square inch of that pride away and replaces it with humility. A humility that genuinely considers the better of the other person. Secondly, God is still God over the nations. Do we still believe that? Or have we, as Christians living in a post-Christendom world, in what is now commonly termed secular societies, have we forgotten that? That subtly, we have boxed or domesticated our faith to the religious corner and kept it there. That perhaps we have been shaped by society to cultivate the thinking, the church belongs to Jesus Christ, but the nations belong to the nations. Obadiah reminds us afresh that nothing could be further from the truth. The kingdom is the Lord's. The nations are his. and the whole earth is his. And though it is hidden now, just as Christ Jesus is hidden now, one day all will be fully revealed to belong to God, just as Christ one day will be fully revealed for all to see. So the question is, how should we as Christians navigate this space between the now and not yet, especially as we consider the church-state relationship? I personally abide with Jesus' saying in the Gospels, Matthew 22, 21, "Render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." So render to Caesar what is Caesar's. That means recognizing that very often God's kingdom that has come in Jesus Christ in this period of the now and not yet will not take the shape of a theocracy, right? And Christians, especially Christians living in multi-religious or religiously diverse and pluralistic societies like ours, I personally believe that we as Christians should not be pressing for a theocracy. Yeah? So in that sense, Professor Tommy Koh is correct. Singapore is a secular state. It is not a Christian country or a Muslim country. I quote him. By the same time, we Christians, even as we render to Caesar what is Caesar's, at the same time, we also need to render to God what is God's. And here, rendering to God what is God's will require us to recognize that just because Singapore is a secular society in that we are not a Christian country, it doesn't mean, according to Tommy Koh, that religious voices have no place in the conversation and discourse on moral and social issues, right? So like what my colleague at Trinity Theological College, Dr. Roland Chia, like what he wrote on the Ethos website, he wrote an article in there in response to Professor Tommy Koh's article that came out some weeks back, okay? And here I'm going to read quite a long excerpt of it, so please bear me, but I think it brings out the essence of what we're discussing here, okay? So I read from him. In reminding the religious authorities that in Singapore, there is a separation between religion and politics, Tommy Koh is implying that they have no right, that is Christians, okay, or religious bodies, have no right to comment on Section 377A. But the institutional separation between religion and the state, enshrined in the Maintenance of Religious Harmony Act of 1990, does not banish religion altogether from the public square. Neither does it prohibit faith communities from commenting on moral and social issues that affect their members. In the past few decades, National Council of Churches Singapore has issued a number of statements on a variety of issues, including euthanasia, organ trading, and homosexuality. The council made these statements to educate and guide Christians, and for the sake of the common good, not to impose its views on others. The council understands that Singapore is a multi-religious society and no single religion can pontificate on social and moral issues. But in similar vein, no individual or minority group can impose their views on sexuality on the majority. Religion's input is especially important in debates on issues pertaining to public morality, like Section 377A, which, as PM Lee has so clearly said, has to do with society's values. Insofar as religious people and their communities are part of our society and are committed to the latter's flourishing, their views have a right to be heard on this issue. To exclude faith communities in such conversations is to deny them of their rightful place in our multi-religious society. In fact, we can go so far as to say that censoring religious voices from such debates is an affront to the spirit of deliberative democracy. It flies in the face of the inclusive society that we've been trying so hard to build. To steer public discourse by silencing religious voices instead of encouraging an ever greater inclusivity is to fuel a new and insidious form of intolerance. Thankfully, the Singapore government does not share Koh's perspective. Unlike Koh, the Singapore government recognizes the secular state should not exercise hegemony on matters of public morality. It recognizes that in such matters, the view of religious communities must be sought and taken seriously. This is especially pertinent to multi-religious Singapore, where more than 80% of the population professes religious affiliation. The end of the quote. I think responses like the above from Dr. Roland Chia and responses from the likes of the PCS statement, the Presbyterian Church in Singapore statement, which we have just heard read out to us earlier, all these are but displays of what it means for the church to recognize that the kingdom is the Lord's and the nation are His. But to do so within a context that calls for us to render to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. May God grant to us wisdom to know how to do this sensitively, faithfully, in a winsome manner, till the day the Lord Jesus is fully revealed for who He is. Come, Lord Jesus.